Let's be turning in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 again tonight. And we'll read beginning at verse 22 and through verse 26. Keep this fresh in our minds. Let's begin. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, let's just ask the Spirit of God to be our teacher tonight. Father, we would just pray that by your Spirit, you might teach us eternal truth. Help us to grasp the significance of those things that are in your word. We know, Lord, we can't do that with a natural or a carnal mind. So therefore, we pray that you'll help us to effectively combine the spiritual life within us and the spiritual truth from your word so we can discern spiritual phenomena. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, since we live in the Spirit, we are to walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is that which is produced by the Spirit of God through the life of the individual believer. Just as John 15 tells us, the branch can do nothing of itself apart from the life of the vine. The fruit that is produced is that which is inherently in the vine, not inherently in the branch. And therefore, when we have produced through our lives something that is effective in bringing glory to God, it is the Spirit of God that produces that. We, however, our part in all of this is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in two very distinct ways. First of all, by allowing the Holy Spirit to control our lives on a day-by-day basis. And then, in addition to that, cooperate with the Spirit in reference to the production of fruit by the simple act of the will involving those things related to the fruit of the Spirit. There is an act of the will. It's not a willfulness, but it is an act of the will, whereby, as the Spirit of God gives us the capacity to love, we make choices that are loving in nature. As the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity for joy, we make choices, we choose deliberately to live joyfully, no matter what the circumstances seem to be round about us. The same is true for each of these in the cluster of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we've covered those first two. Tonight we turn to the third, that is peace. A little girl wrote an answer to a question on an exam one time, saying that armistice was signed on November 11, 1918, and since then, we've had 2 minutes of peace each year. Now, probably she wasn't too far off. Christ said that in the world there would be war and rumor of war, and then the end would come. Now, there's a great contrast between what God promised in terms of the individual and what the Scripture predicts in terms of the world as it's alienated from God. The world knows no peace. Christ promised peace as a legacy to his disciples, but he made clear, the peace that I offer you is not to be compared to that which the world claims to be offering. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then he talked about his peace when he said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I think the best description of peace that I ever heard is told in a little story that you've probably heard me share before, because I've shared it a number of times, but I think it's worth repeating. Artists were asked to paint a picture entitled Peace, and of course they had various entrants. One man, as an example, painted the picture of a beautiful pastoral scene. Obviously, there was a a cow gently grazing in the field. The grass was a verdant green, and there was just every bit of the concept of peace. And then another painted the picture of a beautiful mountain, and beside a still lake. And it was one of those pictures where the mountain was so perfectly reflected in the lake that you couldn't tell whether you were right side up or upside down as you looked at the picture. Beautiful picture of tranquility, peace. But the artist that won the prize was one who painted a picture of a raging storm. You could look at the picture and almost hear the thunder and feel the rush of the wind. It almost sent a chill up and down your spine as you could see the impact and the force of the storm. And in the cleft of the rock, there was a dove sitting over her young in perfect peace, sheltered in the cleft of the rock. Now, why did that picture win the prize? Well, it's a simple matter, really. It's a matter of contrast. Anyone can be peaceful beside the still lake, but who can be peaceful in the midst of the storm? The world knows a pseudo-peace that comes when there is no turmoil. Even the world knows that. That's why the world so desperately wants peace in the world. And they say, if only everything was peaceful, if God somehow would just send nothing but peace, then I might be able to find peace. You know, it's very interesting to me to realize that God does not allow peace where there is wickedness. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now learn that and understand that the natural consequence of sin is turmoil. But you see, God has made it possible for an amazing contrast to be found in the world. Peace in the midst of turmoil. That is God's peace. So don't be so surprised if everything is just fine and there is no turmoil and you have peace, even though you may have sin in your life. Don't be surprised at that at all. But on the other hand, realize and recognize that when the turmoil comes, that will be the real test of whether or not you have God's peace or whether you've been faking it. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Now, to define peace, it's very, very important that you grasp the Greek word for peace. It's a word from which we get the name Irene. The noun form is transliterated here, E-I-R, long E, N, long E, Irene. And it's a very common word, used 92 times in the New Testament. It's found in every book in the New Testament except 1 John. And Irene is the Greek word for harmonious relationships. Negatively, it is the freedom from anxiety, worry, and fear. Positively, it's the sense of security and trust and well-being. The Hebrew equivalent of that Greek word is the word shalom. And interestingly enough, the word shalom means in its cognate form wholeness or soundness or completeness. It speaks in the Old Testament of physical, financial, prosperity, as well as the absence of hostility. And as you know, shalom, shalom, the double use of shalom is the very common greeting in Israel even today. Irene is a Greek form of the goddess of peace, Irene. And its original use in early Greek was a matter of contrasting the polemo or the war. War and peace, even as we use in our English words, were set in contrast often. But in later Greek and in the Koine or the New Testament Greek, the idea of reconciliation was very strong. It was not primarily a feeling as much as it was a state. a state of harmony, a state of rest, and it was often linked to the unity of a relationship. And so in Acts chapter 7, verse 26, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he was quoting Stephen as Stephen shared his message, a message that may or may not have been spoken originally in Greek. It may have been spoken in Aramaic. But as Luke recorded it, he wrote in the Greek language. And the presentation of that story, you remember that Stephen was waxing eloquent concerning Old Testament history. And he said that Moses saw two of his Hebrew brothers fighting each other, and he would, and here it is, set them at one again. Set them at one again. That is a translation of the Greek word erene. And it probably is the best translation that we have in the New Testament. It's the only place that that particular wording is used, but it is probably the best translation simply because it brings together the concept and the idea of the reconciliation, of the wholeness, of bringing back together where there is discord. That's the concept and the idea of peace. The pieces are back together so that there's harmony again and concord and unity and oneness. Now, of course, that is what is so vital for us to grasp. What God wants us to understand concerning peace is that God can only bring peace where things are back in order. That's why when you do not have a fellowship with Jesus Christ, you cannot experience true peace. Again, you can experience the artificial peace that comes because there has been a cessation of hostilities around you, because everything is going fine. Some people find a great deal of peace fishing with their fishing rod up at a lake. And those people will say, ah, wouldn't life be wonderful if this is all there was to it? But the minute they get back into the turmoil, they no longer have peace. And you see, that is not God's peace. That is not the true peace. That is not the peace that passes all understanding, which will garrison about your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so it's helpful to understand a little bit of a synopsis of peace so that you can see what God is doing in terms of trying to restore that kind of harmonious relationship that will bring peace. And so again, we have given you, as we have done on each of these words, a synopsis. Let me say that the best way to understand what God is saying when he makes a statement is to see what Scripture says about it. The Bible is its own best commentary. There is no commentary in all the world that is a better critical analyst of what the Bible means than the Bible itself. And one of the best ways to search through what God is saying in any given circumstance is to find out what he has said about that same subject in the other passages of Scripture. And so that's what we've done in this synopsis. We've simply gone through the passages of Scripture that deal with this particular word and this particular subject and tried to give something of an analysis of it. And we've already touched on some of these things in our introduction, but it doesn't hurt. And the first thing is that the wicked are without any real peace. We find that in both Isaiah 48:22 and in Romans 3:17. In Isaiah, again, the wicked are like the troubled sea that casteth up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And then in Romans 3, where it's describing the ungodly, it says, and the way of peace have they not known. It is something that is not the experience ever of a person whose heart is not right with God. The way of peace have they not known. Secondly, peace is intimately related to being occupied with Jesus Christ. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Now there's an interesting one for you, because the word perfect in the Hebrew text there has the idea of wholeness. And so does shalom, the word for peace. Thou wilt keep him in wholeness. Though two different words are used, nevertheless, it's the same concept, the same idea, that of fullness and wholeness and the rest of it. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. When you focus your attention upon Jesus Christ, you have peace. And that, of course, is one of the great secrets of peace. If an individual really wants peace with God, really wants to know the peace of God that passes all understanding, his focus will be upon Jesus Christ. And it will keep your focus from being on other things. I think of Peter as an example. Remember what it said? Lord, bid me to come to you on the water. Now, that was an exciting experience. Typical foot in the mouth Peter, you know, he mixed his toothpaste and his shoe polish together because he had foot and mouth disease all the time. And here he was, you know, and he says, he found out that this was the Lord. First of all, he says, it's a ghost. No, it's the Lord. And he said, peace be to you, you know. Okay, so Peter says, Lord, bid me come to you. So he piles out of the boat and he walks on the water. That must have been quite an experience. And yet, it says, when he saw the waves, that they were boisterous around him, he began to sink. How can he see the waves if his focus was on Jesus Christ? And a person without peace is a person whose focus is upon the waves rather than the Savior. Obviously, water doesn't hold your weight. You're not looking down to say, boy, I made it five steps, now let's see, I've got to make it another one. You're not looking at the waves. You have to look at the one who gave you the power to walk on the water. He's the one to which you look. That's why on that great chapter following the Westminster Abbey of the Bible, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, it says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, those are legitimate things that would hinder, and the sin which so easily would beset us, those are illegitimate things that would hinder. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and then it goes on and talks about his giving his life on the cross and so on. And then it says this, for consider him, focus your attention upon him. Told us to look to him. Now it tells us really concentrate on that. Mull that over in your mind. Think of Jesus Christ who suffered such a contradiction of sinners, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You see? What causes weariness and faintness in mind? When you focus your attention upon your problems rather than focus your attention upon how Jesus Christ handled his problems. That's always the case. Most of 1 Peter is about suffering. The very center of the thing is that Jesus Christ knew how to suffer right. When he reviled not again, but rather committed himself into the hands of his Father who doesn't ever make a mistake. He knew what it was to have a total commitment of himself to the Father. Just simply saying, from the standpoint of his humanness, speaking from that side of the hypostatic union, he would have, in essence, say, God, I don't understand this. But one thing I do understand, I understand you. And I know you don't make mistakes. And so I go joyfully to the cross, realizing that you have a divine purpose behind it, and realizing that things that I don't understand are really no problem with you. Now, mind you, Jesus Christ was more than human. He was also divine. So from the standpoint of his divinity, he could understand. But he limited his understanding as a man. And so therefore, he had to just commit himself into the hands of the Father. Now, that's the idea, see? It's a matter of focus. And as long as you look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, then you're not going to misunderstand the things that happen. And of course, you know that the 12th chapter of Hebrews, how did I get on Hebrews 12? In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, you know that the thing that's really involved in a super way there is the fact that God is going to be dealing with the matter of his chastening of his children. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And a wrong response to chastening will bring bitterness. And bitterness will defile everybody. And he doesn't want a bunch of bitter children. So he starts out by saying, consider him who suffered such a contradiction of sinners, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. See? And then he goes on and talks about discipline. He wants our focus to be on Jesus Christ. That's where peace is found. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And then, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Peace. In Isaiah 9:7, it tells us that he is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says in his benediction, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always by all means. The Lord be with you all. A fourth thing is that God is the God of peace, who works on our behalf. Now, all kinds of scriptures for that. Listen to these. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify or set you apart wholly, completely. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. The very God of peace sanctify you. Secondly, Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And it goes on and talks about our relationship with him. Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Philippians 4:9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace. God is the God of peace. And then, in addition to that, we have the fact that God is not the author of confusion, but rather of peace. This, of course, is in a particular setting in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it is talking there about the wrongful use of spiritual gifts, in particular, the error of tongues. And it says there, God is not the author of confusion. There was in that church the unrestrained babbling and use of that which was not right. And Paul is writing that as a corrective measure. The whole 14th chapter is corrective in measure. And he says God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, God's purpose in mind is that of oneness and unity, not the tremendous division that was found in that church of Corinth, particularly in these areas. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That's why, in that context, Paul is telling them that everything that's done in the church must be done decently and in order. Everything must be planned and put together in such a way that there is no misconception that it's a pagan, cultish type of service and ceremony. There was so much of that in Paul's day, and there's much of that even today, where a person walks into the service and cannot tell the difference between a pagan ritual where everybody does their thing, and it's sort of just like a drunken brawl type of thing, because everybody is just acting insanely and all of the rest of it. And that kind of a thing is a disgrace to the very name of Christ. And so therefore he's telling them that you're not to have that kind of thing. Rather, God is a God of order, and there's a very clear pattern and plan. And everything that is done must be done in this way. And the interesting thing is he sets down regulations in regard to the use of tongues in that passage. That incidentally, when I've sat with some of my charismatic friends and I said, why don't you do this? Why don't you follow those regulations that Paul set down in that passage? You just follow those regulations in regard to your services. And the answer came back from one particular friend, well, if we did that, then it would die out. And I said, "Brother, let it die then. Let it die. But follow the scripture. Because God says there's a way for these things to be accomplished and a way for them to be done in a proper context." Now, we don't want to get into that subject entirely tonight. It takes longer than we have. But you see, that's the context of this thing. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Erene, setting things at one. Unity, oneness, wholeness, not division. The sixth thing is, we're to have peaceful and harmonious relationships with each other. Romans 12:18 says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." Now that's a very important point. There are some people who are warlike in their spirit. Just by their very nature, they're warlike. And they'll start a fight at the drop of a hat. Now, you have an option when they start a fight. And as much as lies within you, you live peaceably with all men. In other words, don't start the fight in the first place. And then don't participate in it if you possibly help it. Let them go ahead and fight. But relax. Be at peace. Set things, do everything you can to bring harmony and unity back to that fellowship. And that is one of the quickest ways to destroy a warlike spirit. A soft answer turneth away wrath. And we as Christians need to become skilled in the use of the matter of peace, living peaceably with all men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." In 1 Thessalonians 5:13, it says, in speaking of the leadership of the church, "Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Quit squabbling. Quit fighting. Quit making issues. Quit breaking the unity that comes by the work of the Spirit of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." That's, of course, in that section on the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount where Christ is giving the Beatitudes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring, notice there's effort involved, to keep. You don't make it, but you can keep it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace or pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The peace that we're talking about is related to divine wisdom or the wisdom that is from above. I love that passage in James 3. It's fast becoming one of my favorite passages. When you get a favorite passage, it somehow finds its way into your messages time after time. So until I get another favorite, you're going to have to be bored with this for a while. But in any event, it asks the question, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or good manner of life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if," and here's the opposite of peace, "if he have bitter envying and strife," and strife is merely a party spirit, a partisan spirit, a spirit that looks for its advantage rather than the advantage of another, "if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, of the world, sensual, of the flesh, and devilish, of the devil." The world, the flesh, and the devil has that kind of wisdom. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every work." And remember, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. "But the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then peaceable." Isn't that interesting? As a part of the description of this wisdom, it says the wisdom that is really from God, that which proves that you are wise from the standpoint of God's wisdom, which is in essence the skill of living your life in accordance with God's ways, when you have that kind of an attitude, you evidence it by purity, and secondly, by peace. Thirdly, by gentleness. That really is the idea of approachability. You'll see that word later in the fruit of the Spirit. And easy to be entreated. Full of mercy. Full of good fruits. Without partiality, which is the direct opposite of the matter of strife, which is used earlier. And without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. There is a harvest that is reaped by sowing peace. And so it's related to the wisdom that is from above. Your life should be that of not only inward harmony yourself, but of creating a harmonious atmosphere wherever you are. We know, in the eighth place, that this peace is produced by the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We could translate it this way. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not what you eat, not what you drink. It's not temporal. But is righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit, right living produced by the Holy Spirit, peace produced by the Holy Spirit, and joy produced by the Holy Spirit. Life as the matter of the kingdom of God, and by the way, the kingdom of God has to do with where God is ruling and reigning. Remember now, there was the term the kingdom of heaven, which was used in a limited time frame, having to do with the nation of Israel in particular, and having an extension to the Church of Jesus Christ in application. There was the kingdom that will be upon earth that was spoken of, that was related to the kingdom of heaven. But there was also the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the kingdom of God is any place where God is king. Therefore, if he is king of your life, it will be evidenced not by the accumulation of material things, but rather by the production of the Holy Spirit in the life of righteousness, peace, and joy, which in essence is the fruit of the Spirit. The kingdom of God, it demonstrates when there's the demonstration in the life of God being in control of your life, it will be evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that produces this peace. This peace is a legacy which was given by Jesus Christ. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Two chapters later, in verse 33, it says, these things have I spoken unto you. Remember now, what had he spoken unto them? He had spoken unto them, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And he goes on there. He talks about the Holy Spirit coming. And then he moves from there into the concept of him being the vine and we being the branches and production of fruit. And in general, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. In chapter 16, he gives more information concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual believer. That is what's called the upper room discourse, those three chapters. He comes to the conclusion of that. And he says to his disciples, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now that's good news. You know that the word for tribulation here is the word thlipsis. You've heard me use that before. Thlipsis is a word that means oppressing. It means something that presses down. It means a weight. And it was a particular way that this word was used. It was a form of torture and well known in the time of Christ. When they wanted to get a confession out of a man, they would lay a weight on his chest and say, now confess or we'll put some more on. Well, you know, when you have a weight on your chest, it doesn't feel too comfortable, a little difficult to breathe. And so the man hopefully would make a confession and they'd take the weight off and take him somewhere and cut off his head or something, which is a little less painful. But this was a means that they used to bring that confession out. And so they would lay the thing on his chest, and they would lay another weight on his chest, and then another weight on his chest. At some point, the bones begin to crack. And then they would lay some more and some more. And at some point along the line, the man would be crushed to death. But they would lay ever so little each time. Can you imagine what it is to have your bone at the point of cracking, but not quite cracked yet? And then to have a little more weight applied until finally, under the pressure of that, the bone snaps. Can you imagine the torture of that? That's the word thlipsis. And Christ knew what word he was using. Don't kid yourself. In the world, you will have the life squeezed out of you by pressure. You're going to have pressure. But I have said these things to you so that in me you will have peace, impervious to the pressure of the world, because you have his peace. That's the legacy that Jesus Christ left behind. And then after the resurrection, again and again Christ talked about peace. In John chapter 20 as an example, he said this, "Then the same day after the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Verse 21, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Verse 26, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you." Now, in the context of what he taught about peace in the 16th chapter of John, you can see what he was saying to them every time he stepped into their presence and said, "Peace be unto you." He was saying again, not the peace of the world, but my peace I give unto you. A special kind of peace, a peace that allows you to be peaceful in the midst of the great pressures that you'll face in your life. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Then in addition to that, peace and salvation are linked together. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." Now, mind you, it's talking there about a twofold peace. First of all, remember that on one side of a great chasm, we'll let that be a chasm, it looks more like a box, you have man and you have God. And what God has provided in Jesus Christ is a means whereby man and God can be reconciled. The message of salvation is a message of peace because it takes two hostile entities and brings them together in harmony. That's only made possible by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, bridging the gap, bringing us across to God so that there is reconciliation. Notice, I don't have God moving over here or meeting us halfway. What happens is this, that the provision is made and man must come to God because God is already at peace with himself. Man is in turmoil. But God and man have been alienated, and Jesus Christ provided the means whereby man could be reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God is our message today. All right? But there also was a barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. A barrier between two racial groups. And what happened was that God provided so that there might be in him a total unity and oneness called the church, so that there is peace made between Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be talking more about that when we get to Ephesians 2. But Ephesians 2:17 says that he came and preached peace to you that were far off, the Gentile, and to you that were nigh. You both needed the message. You both needed reconciliation to God. And Jesus Christ preached peace, the message of salvation linked to peace. That's why we're told in Ephesians 6 as a part of the armor that we have is that we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's it. In Romans 10:15, it says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Our message today is a message of peace. All we have to say to a non-believing person is that you and God are at enmity. God has a perfect standard which he cannot compromise. You have fallen far short of that standard. Therefore, you are at enmity with God. And because you're at enmity with God, God, because of his justice, must condemn you to an eternal damnation. But Jesus Christ has made a provision whereby peace can be made. Harmony, reconciliation. He will make you a new creature in himself that will bring you into harmony with God. That's the message of salvation. It's the gospel of peace. The gospel that brings reconciliation first to God and then to one another. And that's what the idea of the gospel of peace really amounts to. Now, there are four dimensions of peace. First of all, there's peace on earth. That's universal peace. And that's only going to come when the Prince of Peace comes to reign. In Psalm 72, verse 7, it says, "In his days shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth." There's going to be, in the time that Jesus Christ will rule and reign upon this earth, there will be total and complete peace. Psalm 85, verse 10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." The context of that is the coming of the king. When the king is in his kingdom, it brings peace within that kingdom. The same thing is in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall, and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He's the Prince of Peace. When Jesus Christ reigns, there'll be peace upon earth. Same thing as in Isaiah 11. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall be fed, and the young lion shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp or the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand upon the cockatrice den or the scorpion. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day shall the root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand upon again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left," and so on, talking about the return of the nation of Israel. Peace. Now, I hear people today just longing for this kind of world peace. They want the day where the lion will lay down with the lamb and a little child shall lead them. They desire that. They desire the day when men will beat their swords into plowshares. But Christ said there will be wars and rumors of wars, and then shall the end come. The wars and the rumors of wars are what we're experiencing even today. There is no peace until Jesus Christ comes. Don't expect it. Don't anticipate it. Just pray that God will give us peace within our own heart and help us to bring about peace wherever we may be found. But at the same time, expect the wars and rumors of wars. There will be no peace to the wicked. Now, that's the first area of peace. There's a second area, a second dimension. There's peace with God, a cessation of hostility between a sinful man and a holy God, a restoration of harmony with him. Romans 5:10 tells us, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies of God. Ephesians 4:18 tells us we were alienated from God, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that we are aliens, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That was our condition. But in Colossians chapter 1, it says this, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, that the body of his flesh through death, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God has provided marvelously for us to be reconciled with him. And in Ephesians 2, verse 12 and following, it says, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, get this now, he is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, and thereby making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, to those that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, with all that as background, in Romans 5:1 it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's peace on earth, and there is peace with God. There's a third dimension of peace. There is the peace of God. That peace which is implanted in our lives as a part of the character of Jesus Christ, then to be lived out in the power of the Spirit of God. The peace of God. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It is, in 1 Peter 1:2, that peace that can be multiplied to us along with grace. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. It's the peace that acts as an arbitrator in our heart. I love this verse, don't you? Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. Now, the word rule is the word brabeo, which means to umpire. In our baseball terminology today, we would say calls the balls and strikes. Tells us whether we're out or safe. Tells us whether we're playing within the course of the rules or not. The peace of God. If you have turmoil in your heart today, chances are pretty good there's something wrong with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Either you do not know him as Savior, or you have been disobedient in some area of your life. If there is turmoil in the midst of your heart, I didn't say if there's turmoil all around you, so you don't cause it. There may be turmoil everywhere around you. But if you do not have a deep, settled peace in your heart, that is the umpire telling you something is wrong. Because the peace of God rules is an umpire in our heart to which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. And then it tells us as well that this peace of God garrisons our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love this passage as well, Philippians 4:7, where it's talking about not being anxious for anything, but rather talking to God about your problems. And everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Always there, see? With thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Having done that, the God of peace, the peace of God, I should say, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, all human comprehension, shall keep, and it's that word keep, that means literally, and is translated in 2 Corinthians, to be kept with a garrison. It means to surround a city with soldiers for protection. When you talk your problems over with God instead of fretting and stewing and worrying about them, then the peace of God that passes all understanding will garrison about your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your hearts and minds. Not only the emotional part of your nature, not only your inner being and that area of perception, but your thinking processes as well, helping you thereby to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. You look at that passage, you know, and realize that this peace that he offers, the peace of God, is divine. It's of God. Not only that, it's sublime. It passes all understanding. And then it's vigilant. It keeps your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4:7. And then another thing. This peace of God produces sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray your whole spirit and soul and body shall be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Scripture as well that that peace will ultimately triumph. Romans 16:20 says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that good news? That God of peace is going to bring the end of hostilities and bruise Satan's head under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's how Romans ends. That's good news after all the things that we see in the book of Romans concerning the conflict and so on. And then, of course, this God of peace is our companion. Romans 15:33. Now may the God of peace be with you all. So that's the third dimension. And there's a fourth dimension. There's a peace from God. Now the peace from God is different from the peace of God, in that the peace from God is that practical peace that is our daily portion, freeing us from every worry and doubt and fear that prevails no matter what. This peace is mentioned in many of the greetings of the Apostle Paul. It's the peace from God. Romans 1:7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same in 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, Titus 1:4, Philemon 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father. John, when he wrote the book of Revelation in verse 4, said, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Get the impression that God wants to convey to us the concept of our heritage of peace. There's a 12th thing. Peace results from a spiritual mind. Understand what we mean by a spiritual mind? A mind under the control of the Spirit of God, as opposed to a carnal mind, which is under the control of the flesh. For to be carnally minded is death, the temporal death. It's a matter of an individual not living and experiencing the life that is really his in Christ. It doesn't mean he dies physically. It doesn't mean he dies spiritually. It simply means he does not experience the full life that is available to him in Christ. He does not experience it. It's there. It's available to him, but he doesn't experience it. And so it says, for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. Your heart has to be right with God if you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit, and that includes peace. There's a 13th thing. In reference to the weaker brother, we're to pursue harmony. Romans 14:19. And let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. You know, there was a real neat thing that came out in that regard by M.R. DeHaan II, Dr. DeHaan's grandson. It's a marvelous little thing that he put together, speaking about Romans 14. And this is such a lesson that needs to be learned by Christians. But it quotes this, first of all. He says, except, and this is a different translation, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. We shall all stand before the judgment seat. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. And then he goes on and he says this, so then why are some of us so critical of the one who, and get this now, believes that Jesus is both Son of God and Son of Man, but disagrees about how the miracle worked, shows faith in the resurrection, but thinks Christ died on a different day of the week than we do, walks the straight line of Scripture so that no child of God should be drunk with wine or drugs, but isn't so sure about how dry the Father wants us to be. Trusts the Lamb of God as his sin bearer, but doesn't see eye to eye with us about how God used his sovereignty and our will to carry out the rescue. Know that salvation is by faith alone, but doesn't remember exactly when he began putting his trust in the Lord. Waits expectantly for the return of the Lord, but just can't bring himself to make end-time charts look like ours. Insists on the holy calling of the believer, but doesn't feel as strongly as we do about whether that means a man's hair should be allowed to touch his ears or not. Agrees that a Christian is a traveler on earth, but doesn't agree with all the brothers that some make of cars shouldn't be driven to the kingdom. See what he's saying? It's amazing, isn't it, how we'll split hairs over things that divide us and do not make for peace. Now, mind you, you are allowed of God to have firm convictions on some of these very issues. And God doesn't want you to compromise those convictions. But on the other hand, just because the other guy doesn't see eye to eye with you doesn't mean that you cast him out of the fellowship. It doesn't mean that you push him aside. Now, there's a way of handling doctrinal error in the church. There's a way of handling difficult sowing of discord and things of this nature. There's a lot in Scripture about that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a person who genuinely is a weaker brother and may not be at a point of growth where you are in your life, and therefore is not willing to go as far as you do or goes a little further than you do in some issues. We are to seek after the things that make for peace and that edify. You see, that's where we're actively involved. We can do nothing about what God has already done in making peace for us. But we can establish a level of peace with our brethren as the Spirit of God works in our hearts and lives. There's one more thing. There's a place, the matter of peace is to be a characteristic of the servant of God, the man who really is a servant of God. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity or love, agape love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There is what's called the cushion of the sea, down beneath the surface that is agitated with storms and driven with high winds. There is a part of the sea that those that have explored claim is undisturbed. And our hearts are to be like that. We are dwell so deeply with God that all of the agitations of life can take place above us and be very much a part of our life. But our spiritual life is hid with Christ in God, deep in the depths of the cushion. And there is peace, even in the midst of agitation and turmoil. That's where God wants us to live. That's where he wants us to be. Now, again, basically what we've shown you is a synopsis of peace, the way peace is used in the New Testament. And there are the things, again, that God has done to establish our peace with him. We don't do anything further on that. God has already done that. We've accepted that by faith. There is also that which has to do with the relationship with God, that has to do with whether or not we're walking in fellowship with him. If there's sin in our life, we will be agitated within. And the peace of God will not be our, will umpire by allowing us not to have peace at a time like that. That's how God, that's the divine barometer that God places within us. We need to learn to have that peace constantly ruling in our hearts. And when we don't have peace, we'll find out why right away. Get with it. That has to do with our relationship with God. But there is also that activity of our life on a day-by-day basis where we are able to bring peace to various situations. Being a peacemaker. Simply being available to God to be a catalyst in the midst of all kinds of turmoil. There's a lot of times there's agitation between two Christians. You know what we're prone to do? We're prone to take sides. Is that right? Now you see, that is an act of the will whereby we choose to disobey God and walk in the flesh rather than walk in the Spirit. How do we walk in the Spirit in reference to peace? When there is a disagreement, we, rather than take sides, be a peacemaker. For they shall be called the children of God, because they're godlike. God is a peacemaker. Not a matter of peace at any price, but a matter of biblically and rightly establishing peace and harmony. Doing, if you please, like Moses was trying to do with those two brethren. Remember what he said to them? Of course, remember, he'd killed the Egyptian. But here two Hebrew brothers are striving. He said, don't strive. We need unity. He tried to set them at one again. And they turned on him. And they said, ah, you're going to kill one of us like you killed the Egyptian. Then he knew it was known. And he fled. Spent 40 years in the backside of the desert. But it's that principle that is so right, being a peacemaker, seeking to bring reconciliation and harmony where there's discord. Can you imagine what would happen in a fellowship of believers like this if every single person recognized that it was necessary for him to cooperate with the Spirit in producing peace and harmony, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and just make himself a committee of one to always be a peacemaker wherever he knew there was agitation and problem, to just be available to God, to be used to soften the blows and to bring brethren to peace and to sit down and be an arbitrator between them to try to bring their hearts together. And just constantly, rather than being a part of the problem, you become a part of the solution. Imagine what would happen. Why, there would be such peace and such harmony in a fellowship of believers that people walking in here would know what kind of a place this was. They would be stunned by the atmosphere of peace and love and care that would be present here. Don't you see? That's exactly what God is seeking to do all the time among Christians. And you see, the thing that prevents it is the fact that we tend to walk after the flesh rather than after the Spirit. We tend to go our own way rather than God's way. We tend not to cooperate with the Spirit of God in what he's trying to do. There's something about our carnal nature that kind of likes a good fight. Right? We see it a little bit, you know, when they bench is clear in a baseball game or something, you know, and and we stand up along with the rest of them and just cheer them on, you know. We just love to see it. And you know, I'll tell you something, and I say this carefully because I'm as prone to do that at, say, a sports event as anyone else in the heat of the moment. But you know, something like that ought to make us weep. To see people hating each other, fighting each other, angry, agitated against each other, that ought to cause our hearts to weep, shouldn't it? We hear something critical of another Christian. That happens a lot in churches today. Something just unkind. That ought to break our heart. And we ought to say, oh Lord, blessed are the peacemakers. Teach me how to be one. Teach me personally, in as much as is possible, to live peaceably with all men. What are you going to do if we had a whole bunch of people here that just wouldn't fight? That just would be peaceable. And just say to the other person when he says, okay, put up your dukes, whether physically or spiritually speaking, you know, all right, let's have ourselves a good fight, you know. I'll argue with you on that point. Okay. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we have a group of people who, whenever that happened to them, whether in the world or in the church, they would simply say, you know, my friend, God has been trying to teach me to be a peacemaker. And so, dear brother, let's just let it be your way rather than my way. I give up. I yield. I show deference to you. Take it and go with it. Oh. You know, the guy'd go home so convicted, you know, he'd gloat for a minute. But it wouldn't be long, he'd go home and he'd say to himself, oh, I wish I could have peace like that. I wish I could learn to do that. That's so needed in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see how perfectly apropos these things are in reference to the fruit of the Spirit. Love that goes out and is constructive in seeking to do something right for people, something even toward our enemies. Joy that no matter what the circumstances are, we continue to maintain an atmosphere of joy, just live in that atmosphere. And peace, unagitated in the midst of a world of agitation, unpressured in the midst of a world of pressure. Peaceful in the midst of a world of turmoil. God wants you to cooperate with him in producing, endeavoring, I should say, to keep the peace that he has made. Keep the unity. Keep the oneness. That's what God wants. And that's what we should want too. Let's bow. Now again, just in this quiet moment, as we finish up, why don't you just say, okay, Lord, I recognize I have not been really a peacemaker. Rather than solving the problem, I have been part of the problem. At work, where men are at odds with each other, I've been as guilty as they. Where criticism has arisen in my little circle of friends, I've been as quick as anyone to respond and take sides and cause turmoil rather than edification. Where a brother has not followed my pattern of what I think should be the lifestyle of a Christian, I've been quick to criticize, quick to get on the bandwagon in condemnation. Just tell the Lord that you see that those things have been characteristic of your life, where they have been. You know where they are. You know where you've not been a peacemaker. You know where you've caused turmoil rather than bringing oneness. And why don't you right now just tell him about it and then confess it as sin and say, by your grace and by the power of the Spirit of God who dwells within me as he controls my life, I purpose to cooperate in demonstrating real peace and being a peacemaker. Father, grant that it be so. My heart is so concerned as I realize how easy it is to become a fighter. Many times even in the name of contending for the faith, but doing so contentiously that it makes for a stumbling block to others. Lord, forgive us and help us to recognize that that's of the flesh, it's of the world, it's of the devil. It's not that wisdom that comes from above. Teach us these lessons. We would dare to even ask, Lord, that you'll send to us just that measure of turmoil and pressure that we need tomorrow that will help us test whether or not we've got the real disease, whether or not we really have appropriated the peace that passes all understanding, garrisoning our hearts and minds to Christ Jesus. Teach us this, Lord. Help us to be peaceable. And we'll praise you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.